Before I get into my subject, I'd like you, since we're talking about old paths, to think back to a lesson that was given at this convention, the lesson just before Brother Lorenz's talk. You might say, well, wait a second, Brother Lorenz had the first talk. What lesson are you talking about? I'm talking about the last talk of last year's convention, which I had the privilege to give. And it was a lesson entitled, Love of the Truth. Don't know if you remember it or not, but the only reason I'm bringing it up is part of learning the lessons from the old paths is making commitments and keeping to those commitments that we made in the past. Your consecration is an example of a commitment that you made in the past. Well, in our lesson of last year, we asked all of you that were here to pull out a piece of paper and make some commitments to yourself. Now, this isn't an opportunity for you to feel guilty, but it is an opportunity for you to remember what some of the commitments that you may have made were, and maybe perhaps even to reflect upon how you carried those commitments out in the intervening year. There were five of them. We call them action items that we hope everyone would have taken some action on. Our first one was make a commitment to improve your study habits. Incidentally, the other reason we're bringing up is that there's still good commitments for today, because this convention next year will be part of the old path, won't it? Make a commitment to improve your study habits. Two, share something. Maybe it was sharing something from that convention. Perhaps it's sharing something from this convention. Item three, we talked about some of the harvest truths to be found in the Laodicean message. Do you remember in Revelation chapter 3, 14 through 22, there were four doctrines that seemed to come out of that study? The doctrine of the identity of Christ, the falsehood of the Trinity. The doctrine of gold tried in the fire, the sin offering. The doctrine of I stand at the door, the second presence. And the doctrine of white raiment and eye salve, justification and sanctification. Our commitment was to make these truths our own, to understand them thoroughly, and be able to illustrate them from the scriptures. Item number four of our commitment was to consider closely a weakness that you find in yourself and seek the Holy Spirit's operation to improve upon that weakness. And our item last, we talked a little bit about difficulties within the ecclesia, was to determine a problem or a weakness or an area of improvement possible within your ecclesia, and to work with the other brethren and work with the elders to improve the service of the brethren in the ecclesia or solve the problem that would exist. Again, I didn't bring these up to make anyone feel guilty. They're as good a commitments to make today as this year. And let us strive always to improve. Our subject, Ezekiel's commentary on Leviticus 16, is going to lead us down some old paths. The year 1881 was a pivotal year in the establishment of present truth. It was in that year that Charles T. Russell had an experience which eventually led to the writing of Tabernacle Shadows. Now, he outlines the details of this experience, and we highly recommend reading. They can be found in a fairly lengthy article starting in reprint 3820. Interested, it so happened that there was a brother by the name of N.H. Barber who for some time had been publishing a periodical titled Herald of the Morning. Now, he and Brother Russell had collaborated in earlier years. In fact, in 1876, they collaborated on a book together entitled The Three Worlds. You have that in your first volume of Harvest Gleanings, a reprint of that. However, in 1878, Brother Russell and Brother Barber had a falling apart over their understanding of the ransom. Brother Russell felt that Brother Barber had abandoned the correct view of the ransom and could no longer work with him in the harvest work that was going on at that time. Well, sometime later, in the 1880s, 1880, 1881, Brother Russell had been giving a series of talks on the subject of the atonement and had been making some reference to Leviticus chapter 16. Barber wrote an article in the Herald repudiating and contradicting what Brother Russell had said. Now, Brother Russell read that article And as he went through it, he could see the inconsistencies and the errors in the presentation of Brother Barber. But Brother Russell had a problem. When he went back to Leviticus 16, he realized that he didn't thoroughly understand it either. Now, that's a dilemma. What do you do when you know that what somebody is saying is incorrect? You can see that just from the internal inconsistencies, but you're not really up to speed on what is correct. What do you do? Well, what Brother Russell did is pray. He reasoned on the matter before the Lord like this. He said, "Lord, I understand that you permit a great many things to try the brethren, a great many things for the brethren to experience. And here is an error that's being promulgated among your dear sheep. And I feel it's wrong. Since you are permitting this at the present time, it seems reasonable to me that it is also the right time for the truth on the matter to be unfolded, so that the dear sheep could have the proper presentation of what the meaning is. And dear Lord, if it be your will, I would like very much to understand what this is, that I might be used of you to help the dear sheep." Again, I highly recommend that reprint article where he goes through this. Well, Brother Russell, in response to that prayer, went immediately to study. And there's a little bit of a lesson here for us. Each one of us prays for different things in our Christian walk. We ask the Lord to help us or to give us certain privileges. The question we must always ask ourselves is our behavior in harmony with our prayer? I think Brother Russell gives a marvelous example. He didn't go to his easy chair after that prayer and wait for insight to come funneling into his mind, did he? No. He went to God's Word to study the matter out. He tried as best as he could to cooperate with the leadings of God's Holy Spirit so that what he was asking for could truly be said to be something that he was a fellow worker with God. We have to be very careful that we act in harmony with our prayers too. If you ask for greater privileges in the harvest work, what are you doing about it? If you ask for a greater understanding of God's plan, are you studying? Our actions must be in harmony with our prayers. Well, Brother Russell studied for 2 days Leviticus 16 and the types in the tabernacle arrangement, and for 2 days, things were not coming together for him. You can imagine, it must have been frustrating. Finally, on the third day, at a very quick pace, he reports that the whole matter became very clear to him. He understood it. It made sense. And there's a little detail in his account that I had never noticed it before, and perhaps you hadn't either. When Brother Russell had written it all out and laid it out, did he immediately go publish it? The answer is no. He called 4 brethren, in whom he had a great deal of confidence, paid their travel expenses to come to Allegheny to lay it before them and get their opinions. Isn't that the mark of a humble man? He wanted to be absolutely sure that what had come about as a result of his study could be agreed upon by other spirit-begotten brethren in the body of Christ. This was the character of our dear Brother Russell. Incidentally, not all of the 4 agreed with his conclusions. One of those brothers, Brother Patton, did not agree. And it wasn't too many months afterward that there was a falling apart there. But just that desire to collaborate, to share. Having his understanding opened on Leviticus 16 and at other tabernacle types opened his mind to many other things. I'm going to read just a quote from that article. Brother Russell writes, "For instance, the doctrine of justification by faith had always been more or less confused in my mind, as it is in every mind, with the doctrine of sanctification, which calls for self-sacrifice and works. This was made clear and plain at once, for the type showed that we, as sinners, needed first of all Christ's ransom sacrifice, that we appropriate its merits, justification, forgiveness, to ourselves by faith, and that thus we are justified, reckoned free from sin. When turning from sin, we by faith accept Christ's sacrifice on our behalf. The type showed, too, that it is only after being thus cleansed in God's sight by our acceptance of Christ's finished work as our ransom sacrifice, that God is willing to accept us as joint sacrificers with Christ, that if faithful to the end, following his footsteps, we would be granted the favor of joint heirship with him." End of quote. That's just one example.
He goes on for two more paragraphs to show what other insights into the divine plan were opened up by this understanding of Leviticus. Brethren, again, I think that you can call to mind your own experiences in learning the truth. Have you asked the Lord to help you understand one focused item you're studying on? And the Lord opens it up. And does he open that door only? Oh, no, look, this becomes clear. Oh, and this too. And this too. That is the nature of truth. That is the nature of the divine plan. Brethren, that's one reason why a study of tabernacle shadows is so useful. It isn't like some studies in the scriptures that are so focused and so narrow that they don't relate a whole lot to other things. In fact, Brother Russell cautioned us on that by not getting onto hobbies of certain subjects. Tabernacle shadows cannot be a hobby because it touches, it integrates, it resolves all of the fundamentals of the divine plan. In fact, we think that the Lord, in having an understanding of the human mind, was very pleased to provide us with a visual model by which we can equate the fundamentals of the truth and see their relationships one with the other. We very much encourage all to study tabernacle shadows and learn those lessons well. Well, Tabernacle Shadows was written, and it has become a blessing to many of us. But as Brother Lorenz mentioned, there are winds of doctrine blowing today. Presentations that have long been accepted as correct are being challenged. We welcome challenge. We're not afraid of challenges. We don't see them merely as another opportunity to fight, but we see them rather as opportunities to support the truth and praise our Heavenly Father. I like our text very much this morning on our spirit, our attitude, our disposition, not to become fighters, but rather to be contending for the faith. What we're going to do is we're going to first begin a review of Leviticus chapter 16, and then, as the title to our lesson this morning suggests, we're going to go to the book of Ezekiel. And we believe we're going to find some wonderful confirmations within the book of Ezekiel on the old paths, the old lessons that we've learned from Leviticus 16. Let's begin by turning your Bibles to Leviticus 16, please. At first, when I was doing this overview, I thought that I would write down a lot of references to tabernacle shadows and reprints for your notes. But it occurred to me, most of you have the Bible commentary that the Chicago class put out. All the references are there. You can go through verse by verse, and if you want to see an expansion on any one of these points, it will give you the reference in the Harvest Message to look for that expansion. Verse 1, and the Lord spake unto Moses after the death of the two sons of Aaron, when they offered before the Lord and died. It's interesting that the Atonement Day presentation should begin with this reference to the death of the sons of Aaron. If you look at the account, you'll find that they were offering illegitimate fire. There was something involved with the censers. Therefore, they had to be in the most holy. The lesson we might keep in mind here is that we must conform to God's timetable in our worship and in all that we do. If we do not, if we try to go away from God's timetable, away from God's manner of laying things out, then we put ourselves in grave danger. Verse 2, and the Lord said unto Moses, speak unto Aaron thy brother, that he come not at all times into the holy place within the veil before the mercy seat which is upon the ark, that he die not, for I will appear in the cloud upon the mercy seat. Again, the same lesson that's mandated here. Verse 3, thus shall Aaron come into the holy place with a young bullock for a sin offering and a ram for a burnt offering. Aaron represents Jesus as a spirit creature. The bullock represents Jesus' perfect human flesh. The ram represents the way that God accepts sacrifice, namely, holy. It is interesting that among burnt offerings, you find different animals used from time to time. We think that the animal, in a very important way, suggests to us not only how God accepts sacrifices, namely, holy, because they were wholly burnt off. Anything that was placed on the altar went entirely to God. But the manner of animal or the type of animal may suggest other basis for acceptance. When you think of the ram, you certainly think of the Abrahamic covenant and how much the Abrahamic covenant is central to all of these things. Verse 4, He shall put on the holy linen coat, and he shall have the linen breeches upon his flesh, and shall be girded with a linen girdle, and with the linen mitre shall he be attired. These are holy garments. Therefore shall he wash his flesh in water, and so put them on. Garments of sacrifice represent the walk on this side of the veil by not only Jesus during his earthly ministry, but his body. It's good to keep in mind, and we will probably say this several more times, that the sacrifices that are taking place during the gospel age are the sacrifices of the high priest. In a real technical way, we do not do sacrifice. Jesus does it. But in a broader way, we cooperate with him by rendering up a life of sacrifice so that we can be reckoned as fellow workers with him. Verse 6. And Aaron shall offer his bullock for the sin offering. Verse 5. And shall take of the congregation of the children of Israel two kids of the goats for a sin offering and one ram for a burnt offering. Verse 6. And Aaron shall offer his bullock for the sin offering, which is for himself, and make atonement for himself in his house. The reference to the two goats, we believe the reference to all of those that will make a full consecration of themselves during the gospel age. We shall see that these are divided up into two groups. In verse 6, we have the essence of what Brother Russell defined as the sin offering, the application of ransom merit. You'll notice that that bullock is said to be for Aaron, for himself, for his house. The Atonement Day does not specifically teach the doctrine of the ransom. It teaches the doctrine of the sin offering. And we see that the ransom merit that was provided by Jesus at Calvary first goes through the church. Goes for Aaron and his house, for the church, the household of faith. Verse 7, and he shall take the two goats and present them before the Lord at the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. The word present here is a very important word. I'd like to take a little footnote here and explore that a little bit more. Turn your Bibles to Romans 12:1. A scripture that Bible students always use because it is the basis of our consecration. Romans 12:1, I beseech you, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. We are to present ourselves, just like these goats were presented in the tabernacle arrangement. We emphasize the word of presentation or present, the thought there, because there is the thought that is circulating among some of the brethren that the word present doesn't mean present here, and that it's not talking about a specific covenant of sacrifice, but rather, they say, it's talking about some continual rendering up of service to God. And we've heard them say that the word present can be render. We take issue with that, brethren. We don't believe that is correct. We believe Brother Russell's presentation that the word present refers to that time when we present ourselves in consecration. We'd like to offer another use of this word in Luke chapter 2, verse 22. It is the same Greek word, and you will see for yourselves how it is used and how this particular use constrains very much what the word present can mean. Luke chapter 2, verse 22. And when the days of her purification according to the law of Moses were accomplished, they brought him to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord. This is Jesus as an infant. To present him to the Lord. What was done with infant Jesus there? Was it a day in and day out rendering? Was it any cloudy or vague idea? No. It was a specific time when the infant was presented to the high priest. Same word as used in Romans chapter 12, verse 1. Incidentally, here's a trivia question for you. You like trivia questions? How old was Jesus when he was presented? Anyone remember? As a young infant? Turn to Leviticus chapter 12, where that law of Moses ceremony is outlined. Leviticus chapter 12. The first four verses outline that presentation procedure. The Lord spake unto Moses, saying, speak unto the children of Israel, saying, if a woman hath conceived seed and born a man child, then she shall be unclean 7 days. According to the days of the separation of her infirmity shall she be unclean. And in the eighth day, the flesh of his foreskin shall be circumcised. And she shall then continue in the blood of her purification 33 days. She shall touch no hallowed thing, nor come into the sanctuary until the days of her purifying be fulfilled. And then in verse 6, it outlines the bringing of her son at that time. Jesus was 33 days old. Isn't that interesting? It sort of makes us remember that for Jesus, there were three presentations after he came to earth. There was this first one when he was a babe at 33 days. There was this second one when he was 30 years old, when he presented his life as a sacrifice. And then there was a third one when he was a mighty resurrected spirit creature, when he presented the value of his life to the Lord. And interestingly enough, it would have been in the 33rd year of his human existence that the value of that life was presented. Little things that make the scriptures so much more sweet. Back to Leviticus 16. Verse 8. And Aaron shall cast lots upon the two goats, one for the Lord and the other for the scapegoat. Just a little observation here. You know the doctrine of Calvinism, don't you? Calvinism says that God has, in some dim period of the past, decided the ultimate fate and destiny of every human being for all time. There are the saved and the unsaved, and there is nothing that you can do to change that. This casting of lights here is a contradiction of Calvinism, isn't it? Because it says that the Lord does not have a choice in the matter of who and what class each individual human shall ultimately belong to, whether the Lord's goat class or the scapegoat class, the little flock or great company. Verse 9. And Aaron shall bring the goat upon which the Lord's lot fell and offer him for the sin offering. Brethren, do you want to be of the Lord's goat? Then you must choose. You must be faithful. Verse 10. But on the goat, or the goat on which the lot fell to be the scapegoat, shall be presented alive before the Lord to make an atonement with him, and to let him go for a scapegoat into the wilderness. To be presented alive. Brethren, are you consecrated unto death, or are you consecrated unto life? That is the basic difference between the little flock and the great company. The little flock willingly, indeed joyfully, render the sacrifice that they have covenanted with God to give, a sacrifice unto death. The great company hold back. In little ways they compromise. The zeal is not quite there. The compromises are there. They do not die, but they continue alive. Verse 11, and Aaron shall bring the bullock for the sin offering, which is for himself, and shall make atonement for himself and for his house, and shall kill the bullock of the sin offering, which is for himself. When is the antitypical bullock killed? Not at age 33. No, at age 30. The covenant unto death is reckoned as the killing of the bullock. And the time after that is reckoned as time communing with God and having all of the privileges of priests within the holy of the tabernacle. Verse 14. And he shall take the blood of the bullock and sprinkle it with his finger on the mercy seat eastward, and before the mercy seat he shall sprinkle the blood with his finger 7 times. That's that final presentation that Jesus makes of the value of his life before his Father, Jehovah God. Verse 15. Then shall he kill the goat of the sin offering that is for the people, and bring the blood within the veil, and do with that blood as he did with the blood of the bullock, and sprinkle it upon the mercy seat and before the mercy seat. Brethren, we have the privilege of following the footsteps of Jesus and enduring and suffering and rejoicing in all the experiences that Jesus had. I'm going to skip over the rest because of time. We just wanted to review for a moment some of the main features of the symbols. Because now we're going to go to Ezekiel chapter 43. You will see, as we begin to look at a number of verses here, the same symbols that are used in Leviticus chapter 16. And I want you to be aware that our understanding of these symbols is exactly the same. It is identical to our understanding of the symbols of Leviticus 16. And that's as it should be. Remember, Brother Russell saw through the error of Brother Barber's presentation because a bullock meant one thing here in this verse and another thing in this verse. That's not the way it is with truth. Symbols are consistent. We do not need to change them. In fact, if you needed to change the meaning of your symbols in an interpretation of a prophecy or a type, then that's a signal that you probably have something wrong. But not so in this case. A little context here. Prior to chapter 43 in Ezekiel, you have several chapters where the temple of Ezekiel is being measured. Now, I'd like to say at the outset that the temple of Ezekiel we see primarily as a picture of God's arrangements during the millennial age, during the messianic age. And this measuring of the temple has to do with that. Now, in verse 43, or chapter 43, we're interested basically in starting in verse 18. As there was in the tabernacle of Moses, as there was in the temple of Solomon, as there was in temples that were later built, there is an altar in all of these temples, and there is one in Ezekiel's temple. Altar is a general symbol of how God accepts worship. And in order for worship to be acceptable, an altar has to be purified or sanctified. In modern language, we say it has to be authorized. And it is authorized by blood. The altar in Ezekiel's temple was authorized by blood before the temple goes into operation. And so starting in verse 18 through the end of the chapter, we're going to read about the sin offering sacrifices which authorized that altar. Brethren, these are the same sin offering sacrifices mentioned in Leviticus 16. They do refer to the sacrifices of Christ, head and body, during the gospel age. Let's start in verse 18. And he said to me, Son of man, thus saith the Lord God, these are the ordinances of the altar. In the day when they shall make it, to offer burnt offerings thereon, and to sprinkle blood thereon. Verse 19. And thou shalt give to the priests, the Levites that be of the seed of Zadok, which approach unto me to minister unto me, saith the Lord God, a young bullock for a sin offering. Let us pause there. The priests, the sons of Zadok, are given a young bullock. Does that sound familiar? We saw a young bullock given for Aaron in his house in Leviticus chapter 16, verses 6 and 11. Incidentally, we'll be making a lot of references to parallelisms here. If you want to make those parallel notes in your Bible, that would be a good way to keep track of this. So right away, we have a similarity between what happened in Leviticus 16 and what happened in Ezekiel chapter 43. Did my mic go on me here? One, two, three, four. I will continue and notch up my volume. Verse 20. And thou shalt take of the blood thereof, and put it on the four horns of it, and upon the four corners of the settle, and upon the border round about, thus shalt thou cleanse and purge it. The altar was cleansed and purged and authorized by this blood of the bullock, which we are told is a sin offering. Verse 21. Thou shalt take the bullock also of the sin offering, and he shall burn it in the appointed place of the house without the sanctuary. Once again, without the sanctuary causes us to think back to without the camp, where the bullock, its hide and its skin were taken as well. The reference here is in Leviticus 16:27. Another parallelism between the two. Verse 22. And on the second day, thou shalt offer a kid of the goats without blemish for a sin offering. And they did cleanse the altar as they did cleanse it with the bullock. A goat for a sin offering, for which the same thing is done as the bullock. Again, does that sound familiar? Absolutely. Exactly what we see in Leviticus chapter 16. Now, the altar was purified, or cleansed, as it is said here, also in the Leviticus 16 arrangement. We refer verse 18, how the blood of the bullock and the goat were placed on that altar as well. Verse 23, when thou hast made an end of cleansing it, thou shalt offer a young bullock without blemish and a ram out of the flock without blemish. These are the burnt offerings. Now you notice that there is no reference to a burnt offering for the bullock, but there are a reference to these two burnt offerings for the goat. Remember we said earlier that burnt offerings represent how God receives the sacrifice, namely holy. Anything placed upon the altar is wholly rendered up to heaven. In this case, we have two animals. A bullock, which is a very rare burnt offering, not unprecedented, but rare, and a ram. We already made mention to the fact that the ram evidently is a reference back to the Abrahamic covenant as the legal basis by which God can receive the sin offerings. What about the bullock? Remember, the symbols don't change. The bullock must refer back to Jesus. But what are we seeing here? We're seeing that the basis for the acceptance of the Lord's goat as a sin offering, I use the word Lord's goat, that's the Leviticus nomenclature here, it's simply a kid of the goats. The basis for that acceptance is the burnt offering of the ram and the bullock. And sound as that, temporarily, permanently. Brethren, as you render a sacrifice unto God, as you have the opportunity to serve God, on what legal basis do you serve? I can give you two. You have no right to serve God. You are unacceptable if it were not for the sacrifice of our Lord Jesus, the bullock. He gave his life for the church that we might render that sacrifice back. Turn to Ephesians chapter 1, verse 6. Paul states it here very succinctly, Ephesians 1, 6. He says, to the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he hath made us accepted by ourselves? No. In the beloved, we are only accepted in Jesus. If you turn back one book to Galatians chapter 3, we find that there is another basis by which we are acceptable, a covenant basis, the Abrahamic covenant. In Galatians chapter 3, verse 29, Paul writes, and if ye be Christ's, then are ye Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. So we are accepted by virtue of coming into Christ, being accepted into the beloved, and receiving the same benefits of the Abrahamic covenant that our head had. I'd like to pause here for a moment. I mentioned earlier about winds of doctrine. You have probably encountered the idea, fostered by some, that no, the Lord's goat and the scapegoat do not represent a little flock and great company. They represent another aspect of Jesus' sacrifice. And so you're wrong for bringing the church in. That's what we've heard. It is, in fact, what I believed when I was with Jehovah's Witnesses. That is exactly the presentation that they make on this type. But do you see how the the Ezekiel type makes that impossible? The burnt offering of a bullock makes no sense if the goat represents Jesus. Does it make any sense to say that the acceptability of the sacrifice of Jesus is based upon the sacrifice of Jesus? No, it does not. And that is exactly what you have if you see in the goat only another picture of our Lord. However, if you see it, as the pastor suggested in Tabernacle Shadows, as representing the church, not only does it make sense, it is thoroughly consistent with all of the other scriptures on the subject, and indeed, it beautifully harmonizes with the divine plan in general. Let us go back to Ezekiel 43 and read on. Because now we have a little bit of change from the picture in Leviticus 16. You'll notice that in verse 22, we said on the second day, this kid of the goats was offered. Well, in verse 25, we'll come back to 24 in a little bit. In verse 25, we read, 7 days shalt thou prepare every day a goat for a sin offering. Then shall also prepare a young bullock and a ram out of the flock without blemish. 7 days shalt they purge the altar and purify it, and they shall consecrate themselves. In the picture here in Ezekiel's commentary, we have 7 goats offered. What can this mean? We would make a suggestion here that the whole point of Ezekiel's vision and the whole point of this almost duplication of Leviticus 16 is to concentrate on the manner in which the millennial altar in Ezekiel's temple becomes active. And the emphasis is on the gospel age sacrifices. We are sure from your studies of revelation that you have seen that the gospel age is split up there into seven stages. And so it is done in other parts of the Bible as well. There are the seven stages of the church. We would suggest that the seven goats, the 7 days here, reflect the fact that all through the gospel age, all through each one of its seven stages, the work of the offering, of the sin offering of the goat, antitypically goes grandly on. That in each stage of the church, you will find members of the body of Christ offering a sacrifice unto death, being sacrificed, as it were, by their high priest. This is not the only place in Revelation where the gospel age is put up in that way and attention is called to it. We'd like you to turn your Bibles over to the book of Zechariah. Zechariah chapter 4. Brother Ed led us to chapter 13 earlier this morning. We'd like to look at a little picture in chapter 4, which is quite interesting. For the sake of time, I'm going to describe it quickly. You have here in this chapter a picture of two olive trees, maybe something like this. Out of the olive trees, golden pipes that go to a large bowl. From that large bowl, you have seven more pipes that go to seven lampstands. Very similar, is it not, to the description of the angels to the seven churches as lampstands or as candlesticks in the King James, giving light in each of those stages of the church. We believe again that this shows that the Lord has, in a very real way, divided up church history into seven sections, and that for each of those sections or stages, he has provided a light, an individual, a messenger to the church with special dispensational information that was necessary for the church at that time. Notice that those angels were not generating their own light, but rather it came back through the bowl, which we think represents the head. And everything that we want to know about Jesus, we can find in the scriptures, in the Old and New Testaments, the two olive trees. In fact, in the Hebrew, they're called the sons of oil. I kind of like that. The truth, even as Brother Russell wrote many times, is not something that belonged to him. It is not something that he invented, that he initiated. It rather is something that he had received and then transmitted on, as he should. Incidentally, a question has come up, too, by those who wish to cast aspersion on the ministry of Brother Russell. They will say, well, what is the matter with you people? He died in 1916, and you're still hanging on to his writings. Don't you know the light grows brighter? Have you heard that? I used to preach it. In the seven stages of the church, you probably have seven individuals that you've identified as messengers to those churches. Did the stage of the church that they served end when they died? Any of them? No. All of them died, and the next stage of the church did not happen until long afterward, didn't it? Did their work end? No. Their work, their trumpet blowing, their voice was heard well into the next stage. Take Luther, for example. That sixth stage of the church was about 360 years in length. Were people still being enlightened and helped by Luther in the early 1900s? The answer is yes. His voice was still being heard. So the voice of the seventh angel, the voice of the faithful wise servant, is still being heard today. In fact, a little thing that I've appreciated in Revelation 10 seems to indicate that the Lord even intended us to see it this way. In Revelation 10, verse 7, but in the days of the voice of the seventh angel, and so forth. Does it say there, in the days of the seventh angel? No. It says in the days of the voice of the seventh. What's the difference? The difference is that the voice of the seventh angel continues to go on. The voice of the seventh angel continues to be heard long after he has gone beyond the veil. Now somebody might say, well, Brother Stein, aren't you stretching that point a little bit? Well, brethren, if I am, then the Apostle Paul did too, because in Hebrews chapter 10, or chapter 11, verse 4, he suggests this very principle. Not in the case of Brother Russell, but in the case of someone else. Hebrews 11, verse 4, he writes, by faith Abel offered unto God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, by which he obtained witness that he was righteous, God testifying of his gifts, and by it, he being dead yet speaketh. Isn't that the principle here?
It certainly is.
Let us go back to Ezekiel chapter 43. I want to catch that 24th verse. And thou shalt offer them before the Lord, these are the burnt offerings, and the priests shall cast salt upon them, and they shall offer them up for burnt offering unto the Lord. Salt. Salt has some beautiful meanings in Scripture. Jesus said, you are the salt of the earth. It has a preservative influence, a preservative effect. It bespeaks faithfulness and consistency. And that is exactly what we have seen for the little flock during the gospel age. Incidentally, salt does one other thing. If I gave you a potato chip right now, what are the chances that in about 5 minutes you'd like something to drink? They are good. If we are the salt of the earth, brethren, by our ministry, by our preaching the truth, we ought to evoke that thirstiness for the truth, not only in one another, but in all with whom we have opportunity to speak. Verse 27, and when these days are expired, it shall be that upon the eighth day and so forward, the priest shall make your burnt offerings upon the altar and your peace offerings, and I will accept you, saith the Lord. Now he's speaking to Israel in general. I will accept you when these things are done. But it's a curious thing. When these days are expired, well, what days is he talking about? The 8 days. So when is the 8th day expired here? So this is the 9th day. But then he says, and upon the 8th day. Well, is the expiration here and start here, or is it here? There's almost an ambiguity to the text. But brethren, I would suggest to you that that's overruled as well. That ambiguity of beginning and ending. Have we seen this type of thing before? Overlap of the ages. I would suggest to you that this little ambiguity here suggests to us the overlap of the ages. That in fact, as the ending of the sacrifices on the 8th day are coming to a completion, there are already blessings starting to flow. I believe, I preach, restitution has started. That's not to say people are coming up out of the graves. It's a times plural of restitution. There's many things involved in restitution. But brethren, I have to believe it's begun. Look at Israel. The promise was they would be restituted to their land. Are they restituted to their land? Yes. Therefore, it must have started. So you have an overlap, the winding down of one, the beginning of the other, as suggested by this verse. Chapter 44, verse 1. Then he brought me back the way of the gates that looketh out of the outward sanctuary which looketh toward the east, and it was shut. Then said the Lord unto me, this gate shall be shut. It shall not be opened, and no man shall enter in by it. Because the Lord, the God of Israel, hath entered in by it, therefore it shall be shut. This is placed very appropriately here, isn't it? Once the altar of Ezekiel's temple is purified, is cleansed, once those sin offering sacrifices are done, there is no more high calling. And that's what the east gate represents. The high calling. And the closing of the door would occur when the sin offering sacrifices are done, when the altar could now, using the colloquialisms of the day, be open for business. We now have a few more players in the kingdom picture, once the operation of the kingdom is well underway. In verse 3, we have a reference to someone who still has some business at the gate. The prince. It is for the prince, he shall sit in it, eat bread before the Lord, he shall enter by the way of the porch of that gate, and shall go out by the way of the same. It's not saying the prince is coming in the gate, but he's right at the gate. Who does the prince represent? If you say ancient worthies, then you are consistent with the 45th Psalm. Let's turn there. Psalm 45. Verse 16, instead of thy fathers shall be thy children, whom thou shalt make princes in all of the earth. The location of the prince here at the east gate suggests very strongly that the ancient worthies in the kingdom of arrangement will be very close to the heavenly and unseen component of that kingdom. They will be their mouthpieces. They will be in close communication with the two. Not in heaven, but very close to the door, as it were, and representing heavenly interests. Incidentally, we see both the prince and the heavenly shepherds together in one symbol in Micah chapter 5, verse 5. Turn your Bibles there. Micah 5, 5. The time setting here is the time of Jacob's trouble. And this shall be the peace, when the Assyrian shall come into our land, and when he shall tread in our palaces, then we shall raise against him 7 shepherds and 8 principal or princes of men. There's the heavenly, the 7. Remember, we even saw the 7 in the vision in Ezekiel 43. And the 8 princes of men, it is from the 8th day and so forward that their ministry would begin to be active. Back to Ezekiel 44. Verses 4 through 9, we don't have a lot to say about that because there's some things we don't quite understand yet. But there's a reference to the north gate. A north gate is often the route by which enemies of Israel attacked. Nebuchadnezzar came down from the north. Assyria came down from the north. And there's a judgment message here against those who would have brought strangers into God's sanctuary. I'd like to suggest here that Israel in this context refers very strongly to the nominal church. Incidentally, I came across an interesting reprint article, reprint 4607. In general, in the Atonement Day picture, we think of the camp as representing the world. But there are certain lessons that come from seeing the camp as representing the worldly church. And that's exactly the suggestion Brother Russell gives there. Once again, that's reprint 4607. It's an interesting addition to our understanding of the symbols. Who's responsible in ancient Israel when the Israelites disobey God? Well, if you say that they're responsible themselves, that's true. But does anybody else have particular responsibility? Well, I'll tell you who. The teachers. And who are the teachers? The Levites and the priests. The Levites in particular. Priests are very much involved in the sacrificial arrangements, but the Levites also had the privilege of teaching the people. In fact, we would recommend Deuteronomy 27, verses 9 and 14 as an example where the Levites were involved in the teaching of the people. That was one of their privileges as being part of the tribe devoted to God. Now, if the Levites did not teach the people carefully, if they did not stand firm for the doctrine, what do you suppose would happen? There would start to be a falling away from God. Did Israel experience that? The answer is yes. There are antitypical Levites as well, brethren. The great company. We believe that the great company is shown here in Ezekiel 44 in the guise of the Levites. We didn't see them in the form of a goat, as we did in the scapegoat in Leviticus 16, but we do see them here in terms of the Levites. And I would like to read verses 10 through 14 to you. And where you see the Levites, think in terms of the great company, and you'll see exactly what it is that the great company will be privileged to be doing beyond the veil. Verse 10. And the Levites that are gone away far from me, when Israel went astray, which went astray away from me after their idols, they shall even bear their iniquity. Yet they shall be ministers in my sanctuary, having charge at the gates of the house and ministering to the house. They shall slay the burnt offerings, burnt offering and the sacrifice for the people, and they shall stand before them to minister unto them. Because they ministered unto them before their idols, and caused the house of Israel to fall into iniquity, therefore have I lifted up mine hand against them, saith the Lord God, and they shall bear their iniquity. And they shall not come near unto me to do the office of priest unto me, nor to come near to any of my holy things in the most holy place, but they shall bear their shame and their abominations which they have committed. But I will make them keepers of the charge of the house, for all the services thereof, and for all that shall be done therein. We have in these verses a combination both of judgment, of loss of privilege, and assignment of privilege. The great company did not hold the standard of truth high. That has been true through the gospel age. It is undoubtedly true today. For that, they have caused some to fall into iniquity. In fact, we would suggest that one of the great responsibilities the great company have is to be partially responsible for the creation of the Antichrist. Think about it. Paul said that wolves would enter in among you. Can you imagine any of the apostles standing for that? No. Can you imagine any faithful elder in the little flock, any faithful brother or sister, putting up with a watering down of the truth and letting wolves come in? No. But where the zeal starts to weaken, where the thirst starts to die, where it starts to be thirst for something new, some new watering holes, as Brother Ed said, now you open the door for ideas that are not entirely true. And as a generation goes by, the ideas get worse and worse until you have the creation of Babylon. The great company bears responsibility for that. Do you remember in the case of the scapegoat, the sins of Israel were confessed upon the head? Brother Russell suggested that those sins represent sins of a more or less willful nature. Sins of a more or less willful nature can be most likely to be created where there is great light. Take the scribes and Pharisees, for example. They had sinned against so much light, Jesus said, "How will you escape the judgment of Gehenna?" It has been true through the gospel age as well, that where there was light, there was opportunity for more or less willful sin. And the great company are among those chiefly partaking of that. So we would suggest that here you have the final figure of the Leviticus picture in Ezekiel's commentary, the Levites. Brethren, we would like to close. Unfortunately, we had more pages, but we'd like to close with a scripture in Ezekiel. Find my concluding page, Ezekiel 23 and 24. I'm sorry, Ezekiel chapter 44, verses 23 and 24. We have seen that there are many reflections of Leviticus 16, reflections that help us to confirm the harvest presentation of the matter. Here is a wonderfully inspiring message to us if we will be but faithful. In that millennial, that messianic age, this is speaking of us. "And they shall teach my people the difference between holy and profane, and cause them that discern between the clean and the unclean. And in controversy they shall stand in judgment, and shall judge according to my judgments, and shall keep my laws and my statutes in all mine assemblies. They shall hallow my Sabbaths." Brethren, if we will hold the truth so strong, be faithful to what the Lord has given us, we will have that wonderful privilege of blessing the world of mankind, teaching them the truth, introducing them to God, and fitting them, along with Jesus' help and guidance, for life eternal. May the Lord add his blessing.
We will close with hymn 208. Let's rise and sing that, please. That a whole half day of the convention is gone already. But in another sense, this convention's half a day longer. So if this were last year, we wouldn't have started yet. For those of you who are eating lunch here, the lunchroom is...
Our most gracious and loving Heavenly Father, dear Father, it is such a privilege to be able to come before you, to evoke our prayers, to share with you the matters on our hearts. We appreciate so much the gift of Jesus and our privilege of being accepted in Him. Father, we pray that you would open our minds and hearts during this convention, not only to the lessons that will be heard from the platforms, but especially to the fellowship and experiences one of another. Please help us to draw closer, Father. Help us to develop a sympathizing and empathizing heart. And help us to use the opportunities you bring our way to serve one another, knowing that it is just like serving Jesus Himself. Father, we do pray for your overruling providences. If anything has been suggested which is not in full accord with your righteous truth and standard of truth, we pray that you would overrule it for the blessing of all. And as we gather together for our noon meal, we ask a blessing upon our food, but especially upon our conversation. May it be upbuilding to one another and praiseworthy of you. These things we pray, thanking you as always, in the name of our present Lord Jesus. Amen.